Well, brothers, it's been a very great delight to be with you, to meet many of you, and to come and bring God's word to you. For session three, we're going to look at the power of prayer. So we're going to look at the second half of the Lord's Prayer. So let's turn again to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, and we're going to read the Lord's Prayer, verse 9, and we'll go all the way to verse 15. Hear now the words of our King. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come now and bend our hearts and our wills before you. We just marvel at the gift of Christ and the word of Christ. Lord, I just pray that you would reign over this time. Lord, we acknowledge our weakness. We ask that you would strengthen us. That you strengthen me in my weakness to speak as I ought. That you strengthen us in our weak and weary hearts and ears to receive your word. We pray that Christ would be glorified. We pray that these truths would help us to endure, to remember your steadfast love and provision for your church. We pray that you would continue to build your kingdom in our midst. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So now that we have prayed for the glory of God and his will, Jesus teaches us how to pray for our specific needs. Remember the first half of the Lord's Prayer? We're praying for God's reign among us, verse 9 to 10. Now, verse 11 to 13, Jesus teaches how to pray for God's provision for us. Under God's sovereign will, God has ordained a means for us to make our requests. So this session, we're going to be talking about the power of prayer. And from the beginning, I want to tell you that when I say the power of prayer, I do not mean the power of your prayers. I mean the power of your God. All of prayer, remember what prayer is. It's an act of faith as we enter into God's presence and call upon his name. Prayer is all about God and little about us. We have a good and gracious Father who loves to care for our needs. So the main point here it is of this session. God has ordained prayer. God has ordained prayer as one of his sovereign means to care for his people. God has ordained prayer as one of his sovereign means to care for his people. So what we're going to do is just look at each petition. We see one petition in verse 11. We'll see the power of God's provision. In verse 12, we'll see the power of God's forgiveness. And verse 13, we'll see the power of God's deliverance. So let's look at this first point, the power of God's provision. Petition number four, give us our daily needs. Look again at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So after calling on God and for his reign to be established on earth, Jesus tells us to pray that God will give us this day, that's today, our daily bread. Jesus here obviously is not limiting our petitions to bread alone. It's good news. Rather, he's using bread to illustrate our daily need. He's using bread to illustrate our daily need. Jesus here is teaching us to pray like Agur in Proverbs 30, verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Our prayer is that God might give us our daily bread. We're asking that God would give us what we need. Now, the very fact that you are calling on God to provide for your daily needs is a prayer of profession or confession. You are confessing that God alone is able to provide for your needs. You are confessing that God alone is able to provide for your needs. This is a prayer of faith. It's trusting that God in heaven is able to give you what you need. Now, brothers, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, everything, listen to me, every single thing you have, every possession you own, every job or lack of job you have, every breath you breathe is a gift from your Father. It's a gift from Him. It doesn't matter if you have a job that pays $20,000 a month or you're currently looking for work. That is God's provision for you. Every single one of us is like Israel wandering through the desert, desperate for God to give us our daily portion of manna. So when we pray this way, we are not trusting ourselves. We are acknowledging our complete dependence on the Lord. Jesus is concerned for our physical needs here. Okay? So Jesus is teaching us to pray for physical provision. That is a good prayer. It is good to come to your Father who knows what you need before you ask, and to ask Him that He would give you what you need. This is pleasing to the Lord. But see, Jesus is actually more concerned about your hearts. More than your physical needs, Jesus is concerned how we respond when we are in need. Think about how physical need exposes the condition of your hearts. Think about whatever need it might be. Maybe more time, more energy, more strength, more money. Our situation, our needs, expose the condition of our hearts. It exposes who or what we are trusting in. Are we trusting in ourselves, in our abilities, or are we trusting in our sovereign God? Think about what Jesus says a few verses later. So look down at Matthew 6, verse 24. Look down at verse 24. Jesus says that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the other and despise the other. Brothers, you cannot both serve God and money. Now, how does Jesus tell us to live in light of this truth, that you cannot serve both God and money? Keep reading. See that therefore, in verse 25, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Brothers, are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" That's the point. Where is your faith? Who are you trusting? Are you like the Gentiles who seek after these things? Or are you one who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all these things will be added to you? This is what it means to pray this petition: "Give us this day our daily bread," in light of the Lord's Prayer. You seek first the kingdom of God. You seek first your God. You trust your sovereign God that he will provide your every need. So, brothers, I have to ask you, when you're in need, where do you turn? When you get the phone call that you lost your job, or you wake up to the news that the stock market has crashed again, how do you respond? Are you overcome with anxiety? Are you frozen in fear? Where do you find your comfort? Brothers, one of the ways we exercise our faith is to seek first the kingdom of God and run to him in prayer. Remember, he knows what you need even before you ask. And he delights, he loves to give good gifts to his children. Think about later, Jesus says that you should ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it'll be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asking for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Brothers, our Father loves to give good things to those who ask him. He loves to show himself and prove himself to be your provider. He loves to show his faithfulness to you, brothers. So what does that mean? Say you are in a season of want. Means you come to your Father time and a time and time again. You ask that he will give you your daily bread. And no matter where you find yourself, no one in this room, as far as I can tell, is on death's doorstep because you don't have enough food. Right? So it might not be as you think it should be, but it might not be in the ways that you think it might be or it should be, but God is a good and gracious provider. Now, maybe some of you might hesitate to ask God to provide because you want to guard yourself from the false teaching of the prosperity gospel. But brothers, God has ordained prayers as one of his sovereign means to accomplish his sovereign will. So ask him. When the Bible tells you to ask for bread, it is good and right to ask for your provision. And if you're tempted to think, well, that's selfish. Well, remember that this prayer is not just for you. You remember? It doesn't say, give me this day my daily bread. What does it say? Give us this day our daily bread. As one brother explains, God might ordain provision to come from the hands of others, from other members in the local church. We are called to care for one another's needs. Listen to how it might work out in body life. Let's say I pray for God to provide for our needs, and I end up getting a raise when someone else loses his job. I must work out my faith in prayer by presuming that God providentially answered our prayers for provision by giving me more than I needed and him less. In this way, God, through my prayer, is removing greed from me by providing me an opportunity to freely give. He's also removing pride from my brother by putting him in a position where he gets to accept God's good gift from another. Far from a charity case, he becomes a canvas displaying God's wisdom and goodness in response to our asking for provision. Brother, this prayer is not just for you and your family, but for your local church. You have covenanted together to care for the needs of one another. Let me ask you, if you have a need, do you tell others about your need? Or are you too proud and arrogant to go and get a credit card or a bank loan? Now, we're not saying that those things are necessarily bad. The point is, where do you turn? Do you turn to God and ask Him to provide? Do you ask a pastor, hey, I find myself in a situation where I can't pay my bills. I need some help. Could you guide me? Could you give me wisdom? And maybe the wisdom is, here's some benevolence. And brothers, for you who maybe make more than you need, and only God can show you what that is. But if you make more than you need, then maybe God is calling you to be self-sacrificing in your giving. Maybe He's calling you to consider others' needs. Deny yourself that new phone or that new car or that vacation out of your love for one another. This is what it means to live in covenant community. We provide for one another's needs. Second, we see the power of God's provision. Petition number 5, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now Jesus calls us to ask God to forgive us our debts, or offenses, or sins. When we pray this way, we are acknowledging that we are in need of forgiveness, that we have debts against God. We have an eternal debt because of our iniquity. As we said already before, we deserve God's righteous judgment because of our sin. That's a debt that only Christ can pay. Only God can forgive us of that debt through the work of Jesus Christ. So when we pray this way, we're asking that God might remember the redemption that Jesus paid for our sins. Brothers, this is an act of repentance and faith. When we ask God for forgiveness, we are turning from our own self-righteousness like the hypocrites, and we are trusting in the provision of Jesus Christ. Just think about that glorious assurance from 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers, our only hope for forgiveness is in God's covenant promise to cleanse us of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And yes, when we are justified, declared righteous in the courtroom of God, we're forgiven once and for all when we put our trust in Christ. But like Jesus explains in John 13:10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean. In Christ, brothers, you are clean. You are forgiven. But this side of eternity, your feet still get dirtied by the sin that remains in you. You need to continually be sanctified of your sin as you daily turn from your iniquities and trust in Christ for your forgiveness. Brothers, a mark of a true Christian is the fruit of ongoing repentance and confession. A mark of a true Christian is the fruit of ongoing repentance and confession. Non-Christians do not confess their sins. Right? It is actually a mark of God's grace in your life when you confess your sins. This is amazing, brothers. Do not shrink back in shame, but remember that this is a work of God's grace in your life. This is why it's good to corporately confess sins, whether it be in small groups, like some of you did last night, or on Sunday mornings. We should confess our sins individually in our private place, in our closets, but we should also do it corporately. And as was discussed last night, in James 5, we see one of the means of God's grace is that we confess our sins to one another. No, your brother can't forgive you of your sins. He is not God. But God has ordained one another, the body, to be vessels of the gospel, to remind us of Christ and to point us to Christ. Brothers, you have a great gift in one another to grow in sanctification and holiness. Now, confession is a mark of true salvation, but so also is forgiveness towards others. So when we ask for forgiveness from God, it's a mark that we truly belong to God, but so is when we forgive one another. Did you see that in the text? And forgive us our debts as we forgive or have forgiven our debtors. We are asking God to forgive us just as we forgive one another. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Is our forgiveness dependent on our willingness to forgive? Sounds like salvation by works. Well, Jesus gives us a further explanation, like a footnote in verse 14. So look down at verse 14. It's a footnote to verse 12. Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus here is giving a conditional if-then statement. Did you see that? If you forgive others, then God will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then God will not forgive you. Well, that sounds even worse, right? It sounds like our salvation is dependent on our ability to forgive one another. But that's not what Jesus means. Scholar Charles Quarles explains, he gives us some help here. He says, "Although the grammar presents forgiving others as a necessary condition, the if-then, for receiving forgiveness from God, listen to this, a condition should not be confused with a cause. There is a condition. If you forgive one another, then you will be forgiven by God." That's what Jesus says. If you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven by God. But a condition should not be confused with a cause. Forgiving others is necessary, but it does not give us salvation. So in order to be forgiven on that final day, we must forgive others because forgiveness is a fruit of salvation. That's what Jesus means. Forgiving one another is a fruit that you have been forgiven. It is an evidence that we belong to Christ. So if you belong to Christ, guess what? You will forgive others. Period. We can forgive because Christ has forgiven us so much at the cross. Think about Ephesians 4, verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." When we forgive one another, brothers, we are remembering how great we have been forgiven, and we're extending the same mercy that has been extended to us. This is what it means to be a member of Christ's church. Brothers, are you striving for peace with everyone in your congregation? Or are you harboring sin and bitterness? Do you find yourself always grumbling and complaining about others or gossiping behind their backs? When you withhold forgiveness, 1 John says that you're hating your brother in your heart. It's like you're murdering them. Brothers, are you finding it difficult to love your spouse or to forgive your difficult boss? Then you need to pray. Remember, God has ordained prayer as one of His sovereign means to give us what we need. And that's true of physical provision. That's also true of spiritual provision. God has given us what we need. So we come to Him in prayer. Ask God to forgive you of your sins, of your bitterness, of your malice, of withholding forgiveness from others. Ask God that He might remind you of the mercy Christ has shown you. Ask God that He will help you to extend that same forgiveness to one another. And pray for one another. One of the greatest ways to soften your hearts towards someone who's offended you is to pray for them. So if you're struggling to forgive someone, then pray for them. As J.C. Ryles explains, He loves me best who loves me in His prayers. This is our soul's health. It enlarges our sympathies and expands our hearts. This is for the benefit of the church. The wheels of all machinery for extending the gospel are moved by prayer. They do as much for the Lord's cause who intercede like Moses on the mount as they do who fight like Joshua in the thick of battle. This, brothers, is to be like Christ. He bears the names of His people as their high priest before the Father. Oh, the privilege of being like Jesus. This is to be a true helper to ministers. If I must choose a congregation, give me a people that pray. Give me a people that pray. Third and finally, we see the power of God's deliverance. Look at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus here explains the petition both negatively and positively, like two sides of the same coin. He tells us to ask God not to lead us into temptation, the negative petition, but to deliver us from evil. Now, we're going to spend the rest of our time here, and I think this petition above the other two is the most difficult for us to understand and apply to our lives. So this point is going to be a little lengthier than the other two. So what I want to do for this last petition is unpack four theological truths that undergird our prayer for deliverance. Four theological truths that undergird our prayer for deliverance. Truth number one, we pray confessing our sinful nature. We pray confessing our sinful nature. This is subtle, but an essential truth we find in the first half of the petition in verse 13. Lead us not into temptation. The word temptation here can mean testing, or in the negative sense, enticement to sin. So Jesus is teaching us to pray, lead us away from the enticement to sin. Now you might be wondering, how do we confess our sinful nature from this petition? The very fact that we need someone outside of us to lead us away from temptation tells us about ourselves. Brothers, it tells you about your proneness to sin. There's something innate in your flesh that's our human nature apart from Christ that not only wants to sin, but has the ability only to sin. I'll say that again. in our flesh, apart from Christ, our sinful fallen nature not only wants to sin, but has the ability only to sin. The Apostle James explains that temptation to sin really comes from within. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Enticement to sin will come from outside of us. But brothers, it is our corrupt desires that lead us astray. Brothers, this is known as the doctrine of original sin. This is the doctrine of original sin. The great Jonathan Edwards defined original sin as the innate sinful depravity of the heart. The innate sinful depravity of the heart. All mankind, constantly in all ages, without fail, in any one instance, run into that moral evil, which is in effect their own utter and eternal perdition and a total privation of God's favor and suffering of his vengeance and wrath. Brothers, each one of us are born in Adam and have inherited a corrupt nature. We have rebellious hearts from our very first breath. This means that we do not possess anything in us to obey God's word or to overcome the temptation to sin. Say that again. We do not possess anything in us to obey God's word or to overcome the temptation to sin. Left to ourselves, all of us will continue in our rebellion and receive the just penalty of God's wrath. Brothers, we need someone greater than our hearts to lead us away from temptation. And praise God that Jesus Christ is greater than our sinful hearts. Everyone who turns from your sins and trusts in Christ not only now no longer lives only in the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Brothers, you need to know that if you've been born again, you are no longer totally depraved. All right? We love the doctrine of total depravity, but in Christ, you are no longer totally depraved. You've been given the very Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead, and he's dwelling in you. You are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to righteousness. You are able to fight your sin, not by the strength of your might, but by the strength of the Spirit who dwells in you. Well, then, some of you might ask, why do I still struggle with sin? Why is it so hard to fight temptation? Brothers, the reason we need to pray, lead us not into temptation, is because of our sinful nature will remain till the day we die. Our sinful nature will remain until the day we die. Before Christ, we are all like swimmers who freely swim downstream with our sinful nature. We love it. We go with the flow of our sinful desires. But in Christ, when you turn from your sins, now in Christ, you swim upstream against your sinful nature and are empowered to walk according to the Spirit of God. Brothers, you need to understand that there is a war within your soul raging every single day. There is a war raging in your soul every single day. Just as we read when Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Maybe one of the reasons that you are not finding much victory over sin is because you are not praying to your Father in heaven. Brothers, where are you turning when you are tempted to sin? Do you run to your Father in prayer, or do you distract your conscience? When you're being tempted to sin, or you just sinned, you're going to flip through the news, look at Facebook, watch the latest Marvel movie. Where do you turn to overcome your temptation? Brothers, we must humbly confess our sins and ask our Father to lead us away from temptation. We also must pray trusting our good shepherd. We must also pray, trusting our good shepherd. Sheep have nothing in themselves to protect them from the threat of wolves or the dangers of the terrain. Every sheep is utterly dependent on the shepherd for their survival. Every sheep is utterly dependent on their shepherd for their survival. The shepherd leads, protects, and cares for his sheep through the many dangers and snares of this life. Brothers, you know that we all are like sheep. We are all like sheep who left to ourselves and run astray into imminent danger of evil. Brothers, we need a good shepherd to lead and care for us. We need a good shepherd to lead us and care for us. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are trusting that Jesus Christ will lead us as our good shepherd. And we see three primary ways that Jesus leads us as our good shepherd. When you pray, lead us not into temptation. First, we pray trusting that our good shepherd will not lead us into sin. We pray trusting that our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, will not lead us to sin. So let's look again at the text. Do you see the word not in verse 13? Lead us not into temptation. This is called an emphatic negation. And as one commentator explains, when it is paired with the subjunctive tense that we find in the verb lead, it prohibits the action as a whole. So when Jesus says, lead us not, he's teaching us to pray to God, may you never lead me into temptation. May it never be. It is against God's very nature, brothers, to lead you into temptation. Even though God does not lead us into temptation, we must remember that he is sovereign over our temptations. So he does not lead us into temptation, but he is sovereign over our temptation. So think about Job. In Job 1:7, we hear a dialogue between God and Satan. So listen to what the Lord said to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So God permitted Satan to inflict Job with unimaginable suffering. And in this action, we see two intentionalities. One action, two intentionalities. Satan intended to entice Job so that he might abandon God. But God's sovereign purpose was to test Job and expose the genuineness of his faith. So Satan wanted to entice Job that he might abandon God. But God's sovereign purpose in this testing was to expose the genuineness of Job's faith. Brothers, we must understand God's good purpose in testing if you're going to have any Christian joy in this life. Just because you are grieved by the weights and trials of your current circumstances does not mean that God has abandoned you. Maybe God has orchestrated some trial to show you that you can trust him even in the valley of the shadow of death. Or maybe God is using some trial to discipline you, to sanctify you, and to prepare you for heaven. Maybe God is showing the tested genuineness of your faith, which will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brothers, we do not know all the purposes of God, but we know that we can trust him. Jesus Christ is our good shepherd who will never leave us nor forsake us. We must pray trusting that our good shepherd will keep us through every trial and temptation. We must also pray, trusting that our good shepherd will provide a way of escape. Brothers, temptations will come, but in God's mercy, he has provided a way of escape. Satan will tempt us to trust and to idolize ourselves. In the sorrows we endure, Satan will tempt us to believe that God is not good and that he has abandoned us. But brothers, God is faithful, and he will provide a way of escape so that we might endure it. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are trusting in our good shepherd to lead us in paths of righteousness. Brothers, when we are facing temptation, let us flee our sin by running to Christ in prayer. Third theological truth, we pray acknowledging our spiritual battle. We pray acknowledging our spiritual battle. Look again at verse 13. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus is teaching that we need to be rescued from something or someone more powerful than us. We must be delivered, rescued from something or someone more powerful than us. In the Greek text, there is actually a definite article before the word evil. So it should read, deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is teaching us that we should pray that God will deliver us from the evil one. Brothers, there's a spiritual war raging all around us for our souls. In the book of Revelation, Satan is called the dragon who makes war on the children of God. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, there has been enmity between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. Brothers, the moment you repent of your sins and trust in the finished work of Christ, you are immediately transferred from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of Christ. And when you become when you come under the reign of Christ, guess what? You now become a target of Satan's enmity. You became a target of Satan's enmity. He hates Christ. He will hate his church. As Ephesians 6:12 explains, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But brothers, how many of us live as if there's no battle at all? How many of us are lulled asleep by the comforts and routines of our life? How many think all is well, when you have an enemy pointing a gun at your head? Brothers, more than the danger of catching COVID-19, more than the danger of debt collectors, more than the danger of wrongful imprisonment is the danger we face from our enemy. How are we in danger from the evil one? Satan attacks the very thing that is more precious than gold and silver. Satan attacks the thing that is more precious than gold and silver, more precious than life itself. Satan attacks the only thing that can keep us from destruction in hell, our faith. Satan attacks our faith. Listen to how Satan attacked the church in Revelation 2:12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Brothers, Satan brought the fear of death to this church by killing Antipas. Satan's hope was that the church would deny Christ. Satan was out like a roaring lion trying to devour not just their lives, but their faith. Our enemy is seeking to devour our faith. He causes injustice to reign. He slanders our name. He imprisons pastors. He kills the saints. He persecutes the church. He entices us to sin. He lures us with the pleasures of this world. He incites quarrels and fights among husbands and wives. He shoots fiery darts, accusing and condemning us. And he does all of this so that we might abandon our faith. Everything he does is in hope that we would deny Christ. So what specific things can we pray in this fight of faith? Well, first, we must pray that God will make us aware of Satan's schemes. When you all of a sudden get in a shouting match with your spouse, you need to know that Satan is at work trying to deceive and to divide. I can't tell you how many arguments I've had, and at the end of it, I said, "You meant that? Oh, you were saying that? That's what you meant?" We need to know that our enemy is always scheming to kill, steal, and destroy us. Secondly, we pray that God would preserve us in the battle. That God would preserve us in the battle. Think about Ephesians 6, verse 16. Paul writes, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." God has ordained prayer as one of his sovereign means so that we might persevere in faith against Satan's schemes. Brothers, you realize that when you pray, you are engaged in a spiritual war. Brothers, the stakes are too high in this fight. You need to pray for yourselves. You need to pray for one another. Maybe there are members in this room who are barely hanging on in their fight of faith. Brothers, you need to get on your knees and ask your Father in heaven to deliver your brother from the evil one. You need to pray that God will keep us in the face of great temptation and unimaginable trials. Jesus Christ is calling us to arms as we acknowledge our spiritual battle and pray, "Deliver us from evil." Fourth theological truth, we pray pleading our deliverance. We pray pleading our deliverance. We plead for deliverance when we recognize our hopeless state before God. Brothers, as we said many times, left to ourselves, we are held captive to the bondage of our sin. Jesus tells us that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It is like having to get 100% mark on every exam you ever took in school. Actually, it's more like having to get 100% marks on every exam when you are blindfolded. Actually, it's more like you are dead. Never met a dead man who can pass a first grade exam. How much more are the spiritually dead unable to obey the commands of God? We do not possess the capacity to flee from temptation or to obey God's word in ourselves. Brothers, the only thing we deserve is the just penalty of our sin. We deserve the judgment of God's wrath. And if our hopeless state could not get any worse, the scriptures also tell us that in our sinful state, we are held captive under the domain of the prince of darkness. So not only are we unable to obey God apart from Christ, we are held captive under the domain of the prince of darkness. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Brothers, there is no army or weapon in this world that can rescue you from your sin and from the power of the evil one. Left to ourselves, we are hopelessly damned. Brothers, you must cry out to someone who can defeat your sin, pay your penalty, and deliver you from evil. Listen to how King David cried out to the Lord for deliverance in Psalm 18, verse 4. "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The stares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Brothers, we have hope because there is one who came down from heaven. There's one who came down to execute judgment upon evil and to rescue and deliver God's people. God himself came in the flesh in order to conquer through a righteous life. From his first breath in Bethlehem to his final cry at Golgotha, Jesus Christ never sinned. Before his earthly ministry began, Jesus was led into the wilderness where he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. In his weakness, Satan enticed Jesus to feed his flesh, to test God's goodness, to abandon the cross. But our Redeemer conquered every temptation as he was obedient to the point of death on a cross. Jesus Christ was delivered over to evil men so that we might be delivered from our sin. And at the cross, Jesus Christ canceled the record of our debt. He conquered our sin, and he disarmed Satan by triumphing over him. The author of Hebrews explains the deliverance that Christ bought at the cross in Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Brothers, he did this at the cross. He bore the death sentence for our sin, and he rose again, conquering sin and death, and now he leads a host of captives free. Brothers, if you're here this morning and you profess faith in Christ, I want you to know that I'm glad that you're here. But if you do not know him, if your life is far from him, if you do not have victory over sin, but continue to be given over to sin after sin after sin, if you do not confess your sins to the Lord, but hide them in your shame, I want you to know that there's a far worse disease than the coronavirus or any type of terminal cancer. You're plagued with the disease of sin. Your heart loves your sin, does not want to submit to Christ. And if you remain in your sin will one day give birth to an eternal death where we will face the anger of God forever. But our Savior, Jesus Christ, freely offered himself on the cross. He bore that righteous wrath so that we might be delivered from judgment. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Confess your sin, knowing that God is able to forgive you of your sins and he will deliver you. Finally, for those who trusted in Christ, what does that mean for us? Well, one, we must pray for strength to walk in the Spirit. Two, we must ask our Father to sustain our faith. And three, we must pray for temporal deliverance as we hope for final deliverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has conquered and who reigns. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live in light of his final victory. We thank you for your sovereign means to provide us what we need in our physical provision, our spiritual need, and the ultimate deliverance over sin and death. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to endure in faith and to trust in Christ's final victory. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.